All right, let's dismiss our kids to their classes. All the kids, sixth grade and under, we have classes at this time for them. 0 to 3-year-olds stay in this building over to my right. Everyone else out to our Family Life Center that we call the ARC. Also at this time, we have a couple of elders that'll be in the hallway to my left. If you have any needs of prayer, need to talk to an elder about spiritual things, and they are there for you. And you can dismiss yourself at this time or in the next few minutes, and they'll be out there and be more than willing to pray with you over in one of these classrooms to our left. Again, thank you, parents and grandparents, for having your kids here. The greatest gift that you can give them is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Before the sermon today, I want to make you aware of an instrument or a tool that the church is providing you to call you to self-evaluation. You may have remembered back at the beginning of the year in our Covenant Sunday, we challenged everyone to serve. As Christ came not to be served, but to serve, we challenged everyone to be servants. And in that same context, at the beginning of the year, we asked all of our members to evaluate themselves based on 3 different aspects of discipleship. And we use the phrase pray, people, purpose to illustrate those 3 different areas. And so we're providing a tool for you, an online tool, and we also have some hard copies for you to look at yourself. How am I doing in relationship to these 3 aspects of discipleship? And this is right out of the Bible. Paul, who wrote many of these letters that we have in our Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, he calls people to self-examination. I'm going to read it from the Message here. He says, "Test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it." So that's what we're asking you to do, is to evaluate yourself. Now, this can be done on your own, and I hope you do that on a regular basis. But as the leadership of the church, we feel it's our responsibility to give you this opportunity, this tool, to really look inside and to see how you're doing. And just to review to you what pray, people, purpose mean, I preached on this early on the year. When we say pray, this is referring to our relationship with God, our connection with God through worship and the spiritual disciplines. One of the words that's used to describe us is we are to be holy as God is holy. We're to be saints. And so we become holy as we put ourselves in the presence of the Holy One. And so we're encouraging you to evaluate, how much am I putting myself in the presence of the Holy One? How am I worshiping? How am I practicing the spiritual disciplines? The people aspect of this refers to how am I interacting with the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's another term that's used. In fact, that's the term that is used most often to describe followers of Christ, brothers and sisters, that we're part of a family, we're part of a community, and we enjoy the fellowship with one another, but also as we work through this life together of discipleship, we help one another out. And so we realize that we need to be connected with one another. And so that's what the people aspect of this self-evaluation calls us to. And then purpose is our willingness to serve, to find our purpose in the body of Christ. How am I using my talents and my abilities to serve? What am I doing? How am I using what God has given me, my time, talent, and treasures, to glorify God in everything that he has given to me? So you'll be asked to evaluate yourself. There'll be 5 questions in relationship to each one of those, and evaluate yourself in those 3 areas. And then also in this survey, in this form, there's going to be a list of our core beliefs. And again, at the beginning of the year, I preached on our core beliefs, had a couple of sermons of what we believe, what's the Park Avenue Church all about. And so we're going to ask you to affirm those beliefs as we have listed them in the website. Another passage just to keep in mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 27, where Paul says, "I discipline my body like an athlete. I train it to do what it should. Otherwise, after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified." So Paul says, you know what, I'm really looking at my life and I'm always evaluating myself, because even though I'm doing all of this work, I want to make sure that I'm still connected to Christ. All right, so this tool is going to be available for you online. There's a link in the app. If you've opened up the app, you may have seen that down at the bottom. There's a link on the website that you can go to this form. It'll take you maybe 15, 20, maybe 30 minutes to complete this. We do have some hard copies that are available at the information centers, and we'll have some boxes that you can return those as well. But we really encourage everyone to do that. As I said, there are five questions related to each one of these aspects of discipleship. And then also, after those five questions, there's a challenge. What can I do to become more involved in whatever that aspect is? How can I be more holy? How can I develop that in my life? How can I be more involved in the Christian community, in the church? How can I be more involved in using my gifts? And so it also calls to some self-reflection. What are my goals that I'm setting for myself to lean more into this discipleship? Now, this can be totally anonymous. We're not looking for names. You don't have to submit your name on this, but we do want it submitted, and Greg Clay, one of our elders, is going to explain that in just a moment. We do want those back by June the 5th. So that gives you 2 weeks. And so maybe this afternoon, maybe you can do that this afternoon. If not this afternoon, then I really encourage you, I'm going to set aside some time this week. Maybe get up early some morning. Maybe instead of going to Crumble and get a cookie, I'm going to sit down and do my self-evaluation and take a look at that. But really set aside a period of time where you can just really look at yourself. Now, I said these can be anonymous. Why are we even giving these out if they're anonymous? Well, let me call up Greg Clay, one of our shepherds, to address that request. Greg.
Todd, I think that you all already know how seriously your leadership, both the elders and the ministers, take our responsibility to shepherd this flock. In addition to our individual daily prayers, we pray together for each member of this congregation throughout the year. The Bible makes it clear that we're men who must give an account of our leadership. So we as an eldership, as leadership, are always looking for ways to evaluate ourselves. This tool that Todd's described to you will serve to give us that feedback about the discipleship status of the body here at Park Avenue. If we find a particular area that many people are feeling weak in, maybe we need to be providing some resources or teachings on that. For example, if no one's reading their Bible, then we need to do something about that. If no one's praying, we need to do something about that. Another reason that we want to get these back is to give you an opportunity to ask any questions about the core beliefs of the church. These have been in place, as Todd mentioned, and posted on our website for a number of years. As Todd mentioned, he preached on them one by one earlier this year. And as I mentioned earlier, we have to give an account, and the Bible is the standard against which we will be held. So if there's anything that you need clarified or something that you disagree with, then please let us know by submitting your name on the evaluation tool so we can get in touch with you. Otherwise, just leave the tool blank. Leave the name blank on it. Don't leave the tool blank. Fill out the tool, but leave the name blank on there. We want every one of us in this body to live the abundant life by being believers who worship well, who are connected with others, and who find a way to serve. And that's what this tool is designed to help us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your presence today among your people. And we ask your blessing on us as we seek to be more of your light in this ever-darkening world and culture that you've called us to. Father, we're incompetent in and of ourselves, but you are more than enough. So we ask you to bless this effort to grow closer to each other and closer to you as each day we grow closer to our true home with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
All right, thank you, Greg. Why don't we all stand up, look to the person to your right and your left, say, I'm glad that you're here today. You stand up, I'm glad that you're here today. Look around you to your front and back. Say, I'm glad that you're here today. This is one of the great blessings of being part of the body of Christ. Glad that you are here today. All right, if you would have a seat again, I'd appreciate that. This morning, before I say anything, I want you to know, I want you to know that God loves you more than you can even imagine, that God loves you dearly. For those of you who have accepted Christ, have made that confession, been baptized into Christ, I want you to know that God is present in your life, that He's with you all of the time. And I want you to know, I want you to believe that those promises that He has made to you, He is going to fulfill those promises. I want you to know that God is present in your life. If you're not a believer today, well, I want you to know that God is pursuing you. This is what God has always wanted. He's always wanted to be with His people. He didn't create us and just run away. He created us in the garden and He wanted to be with us. So if you're not a believer, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, God is pursuing you. And I want you to know that he loves you dearly as well. And I assume that if you're here or you're watching online and if you're not a believer, there must be something going on inside of you that's saying, hey, there's something that's not working. There's a void that I have that is not being filled by everything else that I've tried. And so, hey, I'm going to try church. And so I think that's the Holy Spirit working in your life and saying, hey, God really loves you. And I really want you to explore that. And so read your Bible, talk to us, and we really want to share with you this good news of God's love. We're going to get back to the book of Exodus today. We're going to close it out today. We're going to go from chapters 25 to 40, 16 chapters of Exodus. You may be thinking, Todd, how in the world are we going to get through 16 chapters of Exodus? Well, we're going to be here for 3 hours, and so buckle your seatbelt. No, we're not going to be here for 3 hours. The reason why I'm doing all of this in one sermon is that essentially chapters 25 through 40 have to do with one thing. It's the building of the tabernacle. God gives the instructions of building this portable worship center to Moses while he's up on the mountain. And then when Moses comes down on the mountain, we have the account of this beautiful worship center being built for the people of God, this family of Abraham. Now, granted, there are a few other things that happen in these chapters that kind of divide the instructions with the building, and we're just going to gloss over those just briefly, but just to let you know, while Moses was up on the mountain, he was there for 40 days, and so the people started wondering if Moses was okay, and that's when they go to Aaron, and they say, hey, we need a God, and so Aaron builds a golden calf, and God sends Moses back down the mountain and says, hey, I don't like this. These people are stiff-necked people. And so he burns up that golden calf and mixes it with water. Everyone's got to drink this golden calf. And essentially, Moses challenges the people, hey, are you really for God or not? Well, God is wondering whether or not this plan is going to work with these people. And so he makes a proposition to Moses. He said, Moses, why don't I just kill all of these people and let's just work, me and you, and I'll make you into that great nation. And Moses says, no, we can't do that, God. Imagine what people will think. Imagine what people will think that you brought them out into the wilderness just to let them die. No, for your own name, for your own reputation, please be with these people. And God says, that's right, I'm going to stay with these people. But I don't know if I'm going to go with them. And Moses says, hey, if you don't go with us, then blot me out of this plan also. You have to go with us. We are hopeless and helpless without you. And so God says, all right, I will continue to be with you. And then Moses makes a very bold request of God. Show me your glory. And God says, well, I really can't do that. I can't do it all the way, but I'm going to put you in this cave here. I'm going to pass by. And so Moses goes in this cave, and the glory of God passes by. He doesn't see his face. No one can see the face of God and live, but he sees the backside of God, and Moses gets to see the glory of God. Well, that lights Moses up, figuratively and literally. I mean, Moses is just now glowing. He has this presence about him. So he comes down the mountain, and his face is glowing. He has to wear a veil. He's so immersed in the presence of God. We also have in this section instructions for the priestly garments, that group of men, the Levites, who are going to be chosen to take care of the work that's done in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We have some more instructions on the Sabbath regulations, but today I want us to focus on this tabernacle, in this portable worship center that God has provided for these people. Let's just get some details out of the way. I've got a few slides here. The first one is just the dimensions of the tabernacle. It's measured in cubits in the Bible. That's an ancient measurement, essentially from someone's elbow to the end of their middle finger, about 18 inches for the most part. But in feet, it's 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and that includes a courtyard as well. Technically, the tabernacle is just the holy place and the most holy place. But oftentimes, when we say the tabernacle, we include the courtyard as well. That is bounded by this curtain that is 150 feet by 75 feet. So I wondered if it could fit in here. Now, the Holy of Holies and the holy place could fit right in here. I think it's 15 feet by 30 feet. So those two sections of the tabernacle could fit in this worship center. But the whole tabernacle couldn't fit in here. I measured it earlier this week. From about right here to the end of the auditorium is about 90 feet. And so you go out into the atrium and maybe a little bit out to the courtyard between the atrium and the ark. And this is about 90 feet wide, and so about half this distance, and we could fit the tabernacle easily on this property here. Consisted of those three places, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. The next slide, I think, gives us a little bit more information on the furniture that was included in the tabernacle. As you walked in through the curtain, which always faced the east where the sun rises, you'd see an altar made of bronze, and sacrifices would be made on that altar. And then as you approach the holy place, you would get to a laver, which contained some water that the priests would wash their hands in. There's so much symbolism in the tabernacle. I mean, you can see it, can't you? The sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, the water symbolizing the purity of baptism, and everything is just pointing forward to the ultimate revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And so you have those two pieces of furniture in the courtyard. As we go into the holy place, I think I have another slide. Do we have the holy place in the next slide? This is kind of a cutaway here of the holy place separated from the most holy place. And you can see there's a lot of gold in there. A lot of these, not much is solid gold, but a lot of it is overlaid with gold. And there's all these fine fabrics. In fact, God, there's a particular mention of two men that have been gifted with this work of putting all of this together, and the people who were gifted with these gifts of sewing and creating these different pieces of furniture. So people wonder, where did all this come from? Where did all this fabric come from? Where did all this gold come from? Well, it's quite possible. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt? The women of Egypt were very favorable, and they started just laying on gifts as they left. Isn't it ironic that the temple, the tabernacle of God, is built from Egyptian wealth? I bet you Pharaoh never saw that one coming. But as you enter into the holy place, on the left would be the lamp of the menorah with the seven candles overlaid with gold. On the right-hand side is a table of showbread. There would always be 12 loaves of unleavened bread on that table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. As you approach the most holy place, and again, in the holy place, only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go behind that last curtain that led into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But as you approach the most holy place, there was an altar of incense where incense was always burning, maybe symbolic of the prayers that we lift up to God, or maybe reminiscent of the smoke that filled the mountain as the people camped there at Mount Sinai. There was really a sacred presence about being inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You can see that curtain, that beautiful curtain that separated, and then inside the most holy place, which was 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect square, was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim angels that faced each other with their wings spread out over the cover. The cover was made of pure gold. The cover was referred to as the mercy seat, and it was the cover where God's presence would dwell in the tabernacle. You can see that just about every piece of furniture has some poles. There were fashioned rings in all of these pieces of furniture and poles that were slid in between those rings so that the priest could carry this tabernacle from one place to another. There was a cloud over the tabernacle, and at nighttime there would be fire in that cloud, and God would let the people know when it was time to move. That cloud would move, and so everyone would pack up the tabernacle and bring it to the place where God would lead them. Just a beautiful, beautiful gift that God had given to his people. I have a short video, kind of a little virtual tour, and so just sit back, and as we watch this video, I just want you to appreciate the beauty of the tabernacle, and then also appreciate how it brings us into the presence of the holiness and the greatness of God. So let's watch this video. Make a few observations about the tabernacle. It wasn't a long journey. It was between the first and the second year. I think the tabernacle was completed by the second year of the Israelites being out in the wilderness. But when God takes them out of Egypt, the first order of business was to bring them to Mount Sinai and establish this covenant, this agreement that God was making with his people. which is, of course, symbolized by the Ten Commandments. But then also, we talked about the Book of Law, the other regulations that God gave his people. So first order of business, let's make an agreement. Let's make a covenant. Let's decide on what kind of people you need to be. But the second order of business is to provide the people for a place of worship. Because worship is going to be so vital to the survival of these people. I mean, they're out in the wilderness. They're out in a scary place. They don't know where they're going. They have no clue about how to live in the wilderness. This is a wild place. That's what wilderness means. And if they have any chance of survival, any chance of being God's people, then they're going to have to rely on the presence of God. Worship is so important for people who live in wild and unfamiliar places. And let me tell you, this is a wild and an unfamiliar place that we live in. Worship is so important. It was so important to the people then, and it's so important to us right now. What we're doing right now, these songs that we sing, the Lord's Supper that we partake in, the prayers that we lift up to God, all of that worship is so important to us as we live out our lives as a chosen people of God. Let me just give you three reasons why I believe that worship is so important. Number one, it reminds us of God's presence. Again, these people are in this wild and this unfamiliar place. It's dangerous, and it reminds them that God is present with them, and worship reminds us when we go through wild and dangerous times that God is present with us. Worship always affects me. It's always meaningful to me. But I think some of the most meaningful times of worship that I have had is when my world seems out of control. When there's all these things going on, when I'm in situations that I've never been in before, when I'm in uncertain situations, and it's amazing when I come to worship, it reminds me that God is present. He's with me, and he's going to see me through. He's got this. He's going to be able to handle this. Worship reminds us that we're not alone, that God is present with us, that he cares about us. Worship reminds us that there's more than this world. We get so preoccupied, don't we, with all of the stuff of this world. And it's not that it's totally unimportant, but compared to eternity, the things of this world are not important at all. And so when we worship, I pray that all of us get a sense that there's another reality. There's a spiritual dimension to this reality. In fact, that spiritual reality is even more real than this physical reality. And that's part of us too. We're not just flesh and blood and bones and cells. There's something spiritual about us, and it reminds us that there's something much more important than all of those things that distract us and cause anxiety and worry in our world. In fact, one of the passages that we read when someone is baptized, Colossians 3:1, as they're coming up out of the water, we say, you've been raised with Christ. But then the next thing Paul says is, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And worship helps us do this. But then perhaps most important, and this is really one of the functions of the tabernacle and worship in general, it reminds us that God is great. It reminds us that he's holy, that he's perfect. The whole setup is to remind the people of how separate God was. That God wanted to be present, and he was present, but he was still always behind that curtain. And only the high priest could get behind that curtain. That's how great and powerful and mighty God is. God is great, and that is exactly what these people need. That's what you need. You need to be reminded that God is great. So God wants his people to acknowledge that. He wants his people to worship him. Now, some unbelievers have kind of turned that into a flaw of God. You know, they look at us and, who is this God that is demanding worship? You know, is he some type of narcissist? Is he some power-hungry being? Does he have some need for people to praise him? And so a lot of people criticize God for commanding us to worship him. So is God like that? Is God just up in heaven wondering, do they really like me? Do they really love me? Am I good enough? Does he command us to worship to fill some void in his own life? I have many flaws as a human being, and one of my flaws is this unhealthy need to be praised. Everything I do, I want everyone to make a big deal about it. Oh, Todd, you're so great. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, you wash those dishes. Oh, no one has ever washed dishes like you have washed dishes before. I blame my mother. She praised me. She thought I was perfect. And she was a wise woman, I must say. But I have this unhealthy need to be praised. And so I'm embarrassed to tell this story, but I think it illustrates something. And I don't know if I've told this story in the nearly 30 years that I've been here, so probably. Well, I'm not going to tell it. I'm going to tell it anyway. So when I was like 10, 11 years old, whatever, back in the day when you had a phone that was connected to the wall, remember those days, you know? And so you were kind of limited. This was before you even had the phones that, the wireless phones, the cordless phones, and so you were limited to a certain space. And our phone was in our dining room, and we had this picture window. It was like four windows across, three windows down, just small windows, looking out into our yard, and there were some woods behind it. And so, you know, it was nice to look out, and you could see if there were any animals or just appreciate the day. And so I don't know what possessed me one day, but I was on the phone, and the window sills were made of kind of a soft wood. And so I took out a pen, and I engraved in one of those windowsills, Todd the Great. I really did that. I guess I wanted everyone to know, every time I used the phone, to be reminded of how great I am. And any time someone in the family used the phone, to remind them of how great I am. And anyone who visited the house that had to use the phone, to be reminded of how great I am. But, you know, that was because there was something wrong with me. You know, there was a void that I needed to fill. There was something going on in my mind, my heart, and my soul that needed that affirmation. So is God like that? Does God build this tabernacle? He says, worship me, I need you to tell me that I'm great. But here's the reality. God does not need us to remind him that he is great. God needs us to remind ourselves that he is great. Because these people are going to need a great God to make it through the wilderness. These people are going to need a great God to remind them that those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he has the power to fulfill those promises, no matter how difficult that may seem. We need to know how great God is. Because in our wilderness, in our wild world, in our confusion, we need to know that we have a great God who is on our side. A God who can transform our broken world and our flawed selves into something glorious. That God is so great that he will accomplish his will no matter who opposes him. Worship reminds us that God is a great God, that we can put our hope in him, and we can fully obey him, just yield our life over to him. You know, the tabernacle was a constant visible reminder that God was present with his people. In fact, the culmination of the book of Exodus in chapter 40 is that after the tabernacle is built, after it's all completed, Moses inspects the tabernacle and it was built just according to the pattern that God had given to Moses on the mountain. It's then that the glory of God descends and inhabits the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's essentially how the book of Exodus ends. God is present with his people. His glory is right there. But, you know, I can't help but think about the New Testament when we read stories like this. And to see all this symbolism, and maybe some of the wiser, more reflective people could see that the tabernacle really was just a shadow of things to come, but I don't know if they saw that, but we can see it now. The old was good, and the tabernacle was good for that time and that place and that people. But now we have so much more. So much more than this physical building. Like I said, they saw the smoke and they knew that he was there, but he was always right behind that curtain. Let me share with you three passages from the New Testament that shed some light on how superior the new covenant is to the old. And if you have any questions about that, just read the book of Hebrews. There are so many passages in the book of Hebrews. I decided not to choose any from Hebrews. I used one a couple of weeks ago, but I wanted you to look at these three passages. John 1 and in verse 14. This is John's beginning of his gospel introducing Jesus. He introduces him as the pre-existent Word, the Word that was with God and the Word who is God. And he says this Word became flesh, became a human being, and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling could actually be translated, he tabernacled with us. He set up his tabernacle, that the glory of God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. So isn't that what John says? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, everything that was happening in the Old Testament, everything was looking forward to what was going to happen in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in the establishment of the church, for we are the body of Christ in this world. But John says the glory of God came down, not in a tent this time. He didn't give us instructions on how to build a building. He actually made his dwelling among us. The glory of God came to earth in Jesus Christ. And then you know the story in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was on the cross. Now the tabernacle was eventually replaced by the temple, a larger version, same dimensions, twice the size, but the temple became this place where God's glory dwelt. But there was still that curtain that separated everyone from God, the curtain that protected the Holy of Holies from everyone. But on the moment, at that moment that Christ died, Matthew reveals that that curtain in the temple was just torn in two from top to bottom, as if God was reaching down and saying, I'm no longer behind the curtain, but I'm now available to all of you. The glory of God has come to be present. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, you should know this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that God himself dwells within every believer. Christian, I want you to know God is present with you. He is with you. He's here to help you through the wilderness. Through those difficult times, he will deliver you to that promised land. He is able to keep his promises. I want you to know that God loves you, that he is present, and that he will deliver. Let me close out Exodus with this closing paragraph from this commentary by Tim Chester called Exodus for You. So we end the book of Exodus with this expectation. The living God is among us and will be at work among us. The God who appeared to Moses, who sent the plagues, who rescued his people, who parted the waters, who provided in the desert, who spoke his law, who designed the tabernacle, who passed by Moses, that God is among us and will be at work among us. Expect God to speak to you through his word. Expect God to comfort you through his people. Expect God to work as you proclaim the name of Christ. Expect God to change lives through the gospel, and together we will see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what we believe, folks. We believe in a great God who is present with us, who's going to see us through, who's going to deliver on his promises. We believe in a Father who is great. And we believe that he sent his Son to live among us, that he died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be made worthy to go into that Holy of Holies to really experience the presence of God. And we believe that God has poured out the Holy Spirit that indwells every human being. This is what we believe. Let's stand together.